As I mentioned earlier, today we'll be looking through the book of Joel. Now, Joel is a prophet in the Old Testament part of the Bible. Today we'll be looking at the second of the three chapters in his book. The first chapter describes a terrible plague of locusts. The third chapter looks at the end times and God's final judgment. We'll focus just on chapter 2, which is the core of the book and links these two things together. Chapter 2 covers four topics. The locust plague disaster, continued from chapter 1, our response to disasters, God's promise to send the Holy Spirit, and briefly, God's final judgment, which continues into chapter 3. Now, I chose Joel's book as a topic for a talk earlier in the year, before the whole coronavirus thing happened here. But Joel is very relevant to our situation now, as it turns out. In fact, God does tend to arrange things so that they will be relevant in that sort of way. So let's start by looking at where Joel fits in the Bible, and locusts. Now, despite where his book appears in our modern Bible, Joel was actually one of the last prophets before Jesus. He wrote this between about 500 BC and 350 BC. So Joel can look back on 1,000 years of God's interactions with his people Israel and the remaining part of Israel, which is Judah, when he writes. Joel even uses imagery from some of those earlier prophets. But soon after Joel, silence falls, right through until Jesus comes. So what is Judah like when Joel writes this book? Well, the Jews have returned from exile in Babylon. Judah is now a small province of the Persian Empire under Persian protection. Judah has no king. Judah needs no king. The priests and the elders are the leaders of the community in Jerusalem. But for the first time in centuries, Judah is no longer under risk of a military invasion. It's under Persia's protection. But there are other types of invasion. In chapter 1, Joel graphically describes the invasion of an immense plague of locusts. They're coming in from the north like the invading armies used to. And the locusts wiped out the land like a military invasion. You see, armies in those days had very limited supply chains. They took what they needed on their way. You might have seen the movie 300 about the Persian invasion of ancient Greece with an army of 1 million men. The Persians are recorded to have literally drunk dry rivers as they trekked across the northern part of Greece. If you lived in their path, the army plundered all your food, ate all your crops, emptied your storage, and devastated your home and family. Which is also what happened in the locust plague that Joel describes. Locust plagues can be devastating. In fact, there's a massive locust plague in eastern Africa right now. Doesn't get much news coverage because of coronavirus. But back in February, one swarm alone covered 2,400 square kilometres and contained 96 billion locusts. That's billion with a B. Even a 1 kilometre square swarm eats as much in one day as 35,000 people. So you can imagine the destruction of this enormous plague. And there are worries about it growing into a second plague 20 times worse. And just a few weeks ago, Iran called in the army to help with another huge locust plague moving through on its way to Pakistan. They're estimating a $3.4 billion loss of winter crops. So, chapter 1 describes the complete destruction by a massive locust plague. The farms are denuded, people and animals have no food, and in chapter 2, the locusts descend on Jerusalem. Blow the ram's horn in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness. Like the dawn spreading over the mountains, a great and strong people appears, such as never existed in ages past and never will again. In all the generations to come, a fire devours in front of them, and behind them a flame blazes. The land in front of them is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them it's like a desert wasteland. There is no escape from them. Their appearance is like that of horses, and they gallop like war horses. They bound onto the top of the mountains. Their sound is like the sound of chariots, like the sound of fiery flames consuming stubble, like a mighty army deployed for war. Nations writhe in horror before them. All faces turn pale. They attack as warriors attack. They scale walls as men of war do. Each goes on his own path, and they do not change their course. They do not push each other. Each proceeds on his own path. They dodge the arrows, never stopping. They storm the city. They run on the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like thieves. The earth quakes before them. The sky shakes. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars cease their shining. The Lord makes his voice heard in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, this is the Lord's declaration, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. Joel joins together the image of the locust plague and an actual army. In verse 4, he describes the army like horses. Locusts look vaguely like tiny horses, if you squint. Actually, Revelation 9, verse 7 specifically makes that comparison. In verse 5, Joel describes the sound of the approaching locusts as like the sound of a roaring bushfire. And we're all too familiar with that from just a few months ago. In verses 7 to 9, the locusts are like an invading army climbing the walls and entering the city. If you think of the second Lord of the Rings movie, if you've seen it, with the army of orcs invading Helm's Deep, scaling the walls, entering the fortress, destroying everything as they go. Just the same. The locusts are into every room and every house, eating every scrap of food they can find. Now in verse 11, Joel describes the plague as the Lord's army. The Lord makes his voice heard in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. God has sent the locust plague. This destruction, this fear, says Joel. It is the prophet's function to tell just how and why God is involved with any event. So Joel points to the locust plague and declares that it is not just a natural disaster like the one so common around the Israel area. Rather, it is the work of God in judgment on his sinful people. It's an act of punishment. And verse 12 into 13 tell us the reason God has brought this plague upon them. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. God's people are not following God's ways. God is calling them to return to the Lord your God in verse 13. Okay, let's stop here for a moment. This is really uncomfortable, isn't it? This appalling disaster has come upon God's people. They are devastated, starving, destitute. Joel says God brought this disaster upon them. He has done it quite intentionally on his own people. Now he's done it, Joel says, to persuade his people to turn back to him. But it seems a brutal way to do it, doesn't it? How does this fit in with God being a God of love? Well, God is also a God of power, as Joel makes clear in verse 11. If the Jews had forgotten that, consider them reminded. But more to the point, God is a God of justice. And this bit is what people have worked out from what the Bible says. Rebellion against God, which is sin, is met with punishment. Not because God is cruel, but because sin is so completely contrary to his nature. In his justice, he cannot tolerate it, or a better word to use is, he cannot condone it. Sin cannot remain unpunished. Because if sin wasn't punished, if it had no consequence, God would be saying, sin doesn't matter. And our world would be a hellish existence beyond our worst imaginings. Sin does matter. Sin is rebellion against God, and he cannot allow it to go unpunished. We see this with governments, don't we? If someone leads a coup and the rebellion is crushed, the government doesn't say to the coup leader, you were very naughty, it doesn't matter, just go home. No, it's considered one of the worst crimes, and that rebel will be punished harshly. It matters. And sin matters to God because it has to. God would not be loving if sin didn't matter. So, Judah has turned away from God. God is powerful in verse 11, and the Jews have turned away from him in verses 12 and 13. That's rebellion. And God brings the locust plague on them. It has two purposes. One, it's to call on them to turn back to God. And two, it's punishment for their rebellion, because rebellion matters. And now we have to talk about the elephant in the room. In the last 6 months, we've seen multiple disasters. The locust plague I mentioned in East Africa and Iran, the unprecedented bushfires in Victoria and New South Wales, and coronavirus. Let me quote from Louis Berkhof. Destructive forces are often released in earthquakes, cyclones, tornadoes, volcanic eruptions and floods, and I might add plagues and coronavirus, which bring untold misery on humankind. Now there are many, especially in our day, who do not see the hand of God in all this and do not regard these calamities as part of the penalty for sin. And yet that is exactly what they are in a general sense. However, it would not be safe to interpret them as special punishments for some specific sins committed by those who live in the stricken areas. End of quote. Sometimes it is specific. For example, in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah were specifically destroyed for their sin, the Bible tells us. We live in a world of rebellion against God, so there are always sufficient reasons for God to send disasters as punishment. It's actually a wonder he doesn't do it more often. But overall, Jesus summarized it neatly in Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. Those 18 people that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed, do you think they were more sinful than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also perish as well. So the punishments that fall on other people also stand as a warning for us, that we don't fall under the same punishment or similar punishment for our actions. There are specific punishments and general ones. In fact, the sufferings of this life are in themselves punishment for sin, because our whole world is fallen and broken because of sin. We see that in Genesis 3, and it's spelt out in Romans 8. All of us need to repent, to stop our rebellions and turn back to God. God isn't random. He's always wanting his people to return to him and stay with him. So, coronavirus. At the least, it is a reminder, a wake-up call that we are not in control of this planet. Is it a warning that God's people need to turn to him more faithfully, more trustingly? That's something to think about and pray about. But for you personally, is God using the virus to show you things about your life? What you value, what you trust in, where your security lies? I can't tell you that. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But can I suggest it's something to think seriously about and pray about? In 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14, when the temple in Jerusalem was being consecrated, God promised this to King Solomon. If I shut the sky so there is no rain, or if I command the grasshopper or locust to consume the land, or if I send pestilence, like coronavirus, on my people, and my people who bear my name humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. You see, God is always looking for us to turn back to him, and he provided the way back through Jesus. There will be a final judgment, as Joel lays out in chapter 3. But in the meantime, God holds back in the hope that we will turn back to him and keep turning back to him. If you're someone who has not yet accepted Jesus as your Saviour, then Joel says in verse 12, even now it is not too late to turn to him. God says there, turn to me with all your heart, for God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. God holds back the final judgment to give you time to turn to him. He longs to bless you and bring you into his love. And he sacrificed his own son Jesus to make it possible for you. Even now, it is not too late to turn back to God and live in the blessings of God's love. So, how are all of us to respond to disasters, whether they're specific or general? The answer Joel gives us in the next part of the chapter is this. We need to get really serious about turning back to God. Disasters are a wake-up call. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, so you can offer a grain offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. Blow the ram's horn in Zion, announce a sacred fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the aged, gather the infants, even babies nursing at the breast. Let the groom leave his bedroom and the bride her honeymoon chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, "Have pity on your people, Lord, and do not make your inheritance a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" As we saw before, verses 12 and 13 tell us the problem. God's people are not following his ways. Even in this disaster, their hearts are unmoved. Now, the Jews would tear their clothes as a dramatic symbol of anguish and despair before God, but Joel is accusing them of just an outward display. Their heart isn't in it, literally. They're not prepared to change their ways, even faced with a disaster. Now, when the Bible talks about the heart, it means a person's thinking powers, not their emotions. Anatomy wasn't very good 2,500 years ago. So in verse 12, when God asks them to turn back to him, he's not talking about them feeling sorry, that's emotions. Rather, he's calling on them to make a deliberate effort of willpower and a changed way of thinking. What we in Christian terms would call repentance. Stop moving away from God, turn around, and start moving back towards him. In verse 13, Joel quotes from Exodus 34, where God revealed himself to Moses. "It is only because God is like this that he will accept our repentance and has made it possible. He is a good God, very good." In verse 14, the grain offering is an expression of devotion to God, or was in those times. It recognizes his goodness and care. So when God provides harvests again, his people can use them to express their devotion to him. So that's the promise. But first, the people need to turn back to God. In verses 15 to 17, he calls on Israel's leaders to urgently call all the people together to do just that. The mention of infants in verse 16 is because all people are born sinful, and so everyone, even infants, need to come before God for his pardon. Even brides and grooms in verse 16 are to set aside their honeymoon to come. It's that important and urgent, Joel says. The end of verse 17, about disgrace and an object of scorn, this isn't God being selfish or proud. Rather, God was to be honoured and praised for his work in his people Israel or Judah, and so too now with Christians. God is to be glorified by us and through what people see in us. How we live and what we say, it's not meant to turn people off from God. On the contrary, we are meant to glorify God in our words and by our actions. We are to be the light of the world, as Jesus said, a signpost pointing people to God. Now I'm reading from verse 18. "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. The Lord answered his people, 'Look, I am about to send you grain, new wine, and fresh oil. You will be satiated with them, and I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations. I will drive the northerner far from you and banish him to a dry and desolate land, his front ranks into the Dead Sea and his rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will rise, yes, his rotten smell will rise, for he has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, wild animals, for the wilderness pastures have turned green. The trees bear their fruit, and the fig tree and the grapevine yield their riches. Children of Zion, rejoice and be glad in the Lord your God, because he gives you the autumn rain for your vindication. He sends showers for you, both autumn and spring rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and fresh oil. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate, the young locust, the destroying locust, the devouring locust, my great army that I sent against you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame. In verse 18, God turns back the disaster. Just a quick explanation. The Hebrew word translated as jealous, it's the same word that could be translated as zealous. And in fact, some translations use that. It's the better translation in context here. God is devoted to his people, and he is enthusiastic about them. He is zealous for them. In verse 19, he says the blessings were in answer to his people, which implies this section, these verses, are in response to the Jews turning back to God. In his prophecy, Joel has explained the disasters the Jews are suffering. He has called on them to turn back to God, and now he tells them what will happen when they do turn back. They will be richly blessed. The locust plague will be completely destroyed in verse 20. The land will return to fruitfulness in verses 21 and 22. And they will be repaid for everything they lost in verse 25. God longs to bless us with everything good. His punishment is not malicious. It's to turn us to what he knows is good for us, repentance and faith through Jesus and a life lived in faith. This is the path to rich blessing now and forever. So, a locust plague or coronavirus is a wake-up call. It reminds us that God is in control. He is in charge, not us. If you already trust in God, then it's an opportunity to put that trust to the test and strengthen your faith. We are safe and secure in the knowledge that God is working this for our good, regardless of what happens, as he says in Romans chapter 8. But if you don't currently trust in God, it's a wake-up call that God is actually in control of your life and what happens to you. It's an opportunity to turn to him and walk towards him, trusting in his love and his promises of blessing. Can I just say here, it's important to remember that when we turn back to God, we have to keep walking in his paths, not slipping back into our old ways when the disaster is over. There was an old comic strip called Stanley. It was written by Murray Ball, who later became famous for Footwell Flats. Stanley is an intelligent caveman. I tried to find a copy of this particular strip online to show you, but I can't find it anywhere. But in it, Stanley is standing on his own on a mountaintop, and the floodwaters are rising up all around him. He calls out to God to save him. Several times he calls out to God to rescue him, getting more and more desperate all the time. Finally, the waters are up around his ankles. Stanley calls out to God that he will do anything God wants, devote his whole life to serving God, if only God will rescue him. And the floodwaters stop rising, and they start going down. And Stanley calls out, "Sorry, God, the deal's off. I got lucky." Not what we meant to do. Now, in the media and in our community, people are thinking about what we will all do differently after coronavirus. What have we learned? What have we come to value? What do we want to change? And when it's over, will we do those new things or slip back into our old ways? There is a good opportunity for change. So too with Christians who turn back to God in times of crisis. It's easy to call out to God in desperate times when the floodwaters are rising. But perhaps it's harder to continue the challenging walk with God when times become good again. Fortunately, God gives us his Holy Spirit to help us to travel along his way. So let me ask, are there things that you have changed things that you want to hold on to as the lockdown restrictions gradually ease? And particularly, are there things about your relationship with God that have changed that you don't want to lose as life returns to some sort of normal? What can you do to hold on to them? We can ask God's help to hold on to important changes that we don't want to lose as the pressures of normal life creep back in again. Looking now at verses 26 to 27. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame. These verses take on a longer-term view, that God's people will stay with the Lord and no longer keep turning away from him. They will live in his blessing. They will know their Lord in fulfillment of God's ancient promises to Israel. This prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus, for example, in Luke chapter 4. Jesus has restored us to a relationship with God, and it was his sacrificial death on our behalf that brought this about, that made us able to stand forgiven in God's presence, that has given us joy and blessing and a richness beyond anything this world can offer. And his resurrection has given us the firm promise of eternal life with God in his glory. And following his resurrection, he sent his Holy Spirit, which brings us to verses 28 and 29. After this, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my Spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. The Holy Spirit will be given to all believers. Verse 28 says, after this I will pour out my Spirit. It means after Jesus died to restore our relationship with God and rose again as a promise of eternal life. After this, God will send his Spirit to his people, Joel says. Which is why these verses were quoted by Peter at Pentecost. After he did, the Jews who had called for Jesus' crucifixion just so soon before, they tore their hearts and repented, as recorded in Acts 2 from verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So although Joel is addressing the people of Judah, who are the people of God's Old Testament covenant, Peter applies it to the wider New Testament community, New Testament covenant of believers from all nations. This means the way is open for all people to turn to God through Jesus and enter into an intimate, personal relationship with God. This is a big departure from the Old Testament, where God was approached through rituals and sacrifices, and only a very few people had a close personal relationship with God. People like Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, for whom God had special plans. People like the Old Testament judges, who were to speak godly wisdom to the Israelite community. And people like the prophets, like Joel, so that they could reveal God's purposes in contemporary events and call God's people back to a relationship with him. These people had a special relationship with God. But people in general didn't receive God's special guidance themselves. No, rather they were expected to recognize and obey God's voice when it was relayed to them by these few Spirit-filled leaders. And that didn't go well. But with Jesus, all that changed. The Holy Spirit gives each believer a direct, personal relationship with God that was previously only available to the chosen few. You see, Jesus, by his self-sacrificing death in our place, fulfilled the old sacrificial system. He opened the way for everyone to turn away from a rebellious way of life that avoided God and turn to a personal relationship with God, now and forever. Jesus has opened the way for us to turn back to God. And he gives us his Spirit to be with us and guide us and comfort us every moment of every day. We have a special personal relationship with God through his Spirit. It's a relationship of love, trust, security, and blessing. It's a relationship we haven't earned and could never earn. It's a relationship we don't in any way deserve, but it's offered. And that offer is made as a free gift. But like any gift, it's not a gift until it is received and taken hold of. To receive this gift, we only have to turn away from a life that avoids God and turn to a relationship, a personal relationship with God. There can be a heavy cost to doing that. Back in verse 13, God said to tear your hearts, not just your clothes. There is a cost. But Jesus also said his burden is light. His Spirit is with us and will support us and strengthen us along the way. I can tell you, there are blessings in abundance now and a blessed eternal life with God. We only have to accept the gift that's offered and take hold of it. We move on now to the last few verses of chapter 2. I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised, among the survivors the Lord calls. In these final verses of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3, Joel moves on to the final, once and for all, judgment by God. The stark images of blood, fire, smoke, and darkness, they describe an army invasion. But here and by other prophets, these images are used to announce the arrival of the day of final judgment by God. In that terror of the end time, verse 32 holds out a promise for believers. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, have you seen the sequence through this chapter? First, a disaster is a wake-up call to turn back to God. A locust plague or a virus is a wake-up call for Christians to put our heart into it and for non-believers to turn around to God. Secondly, God promises his blessing when that happens, Joel says. In hindsight, we can see that that blessing comes about through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Then, number three, the Holy Spirit is given to all believers so that all Christians have this one-to-one direct relationship with God. And fourthly, because we have that relationship, we are able to call on the name of the Lord at the final judgment and be saved from destruction and live forever with God. Now, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, in other parts of the Bible, it means several things. Other parts of the Old Testament in particular, it meant to worship God, to acknowledge that we belong to him alone, and to depend on him for all in life that is good. There are references in the discussion questions. These are all things of a life lived in the Spirit. So to call on the name of the Lord at the final judgment, look, it's not some desperate last-minute attempt to save ourselves from destruction. It's not Stanley on the mountaintop about to drown. No, calling on the name of the Lord is the outcome of a heartfelt dependence on God throughout our life. A life lived in the Holy Spirit, resulting from faith in Jesus. To call on the name of the Lord is to live by God's will and not by our own, and to depend on his way of doing things for daily guidance. We call on him constantly through the Spirit to guide and empower us. It's not only when we are in difficulty or a disaster, it's every day, consistently, so that we can be obedient to God's will, so that we can take each step of our lives the way he designed us to. Of course, we're not very good at doing that. We are nowhere near perfect about that. But the Holy Spirit helps us, and we are forgiven our missteps through Jesus. It's through Jesus that we are saved, because it was his death on our behalf that deflects the punishment from us and lays it on him. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. And then he quotes verse 32, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it is through Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, that we call on the name of the Lord and are saved, which is why the gift of the Holy Spirit is so significant. All people have the opportunity to place our trust in Jesus' death on our behalf, to receive the Holy Spirit, and to enter into an intimate, personal relationship with God, now and for all of eternity. For we all face an eternity, either an eternity of blessing with God, or an eternity of disaster, destitute and without God. We have to choose between the locust plague or God's love and blessing. Trusting in God through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit will keep us safe with him, calling on his name at the turning point of eternity.